Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you today as a God who speaks. Praise you today as a God who is for us. Lord, we know what your word says, that if you are for us, who can be against us? God, thank you for that truth again today. Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, as we focus our minds and our hearts on your truth, we pray, Lord, that you would penetrate us at the level of not just the mind, but God, the heart as well. Lord, help us now in these moments to understand you, to know you, to experience your nearness. We pray, Father, that you would show your goodness to us, Lord, even here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
When I was a kid, there were some things that were just quintessentially 90s. I'm thinking about playing with neon-colored snap bracelets, if you can remember those, right? Doing that in the middle of class, and then, of course, getting them taken away from your teacher. For some of you of a certain age, you remember what it was like to get that fresh Charlotte Hornets starter jacket at recess. I mean, if you had that starter jacket at recess, you were like a boss, right? You had that recess swag locked down there in the early 90s. Some of you guys can remember hypercolor t-shirts, which were so cool. Like, depending on your body heat, the shirt would change color, which was so cool until you had pit stains coming out of gym class, right? Well, there was another thing that took the world by storm in the 90s. It was this thing, if you can remember it, it was magic eye portraits and pictures and books. Do you remember these magic eye pictures? We'll show you a couple of them. You remember these? If you're unfamiliar with what that is, it's basically a 3D picture that's activated through an optical illusion. If you're willing to stare at that picture long enough, and if you're one of the lucky few who can actually discern it and see it, the image that looks like a mess right there, it actually becomes clear. We should probably take those off the screen, right? Because you guys might get distracted and get like hypnotized or something right in the middle of the service. I can distinctly remember being at Regency Mall as a little kid, probably on a trip to go to KB Toys. And I remember seeing these magic eye pictures for the very first time, right? It was a mall kiosk sitting right outside a Boston store. My mom was on her way to like get a turtleneck or something, right? It's the 90s. And you're just stopped in your tracks. You see hordes of people around this mall kiosk, and they're all doing one thing, just standing and staring at these computer-generated pictures, right? Some people are getting up so close to them that they have their nose literally on the picture, right? And then slowly are kind of backing away. You're literally standing there, like as a kid, you're like, what are these people doing, right? And it was a perfect marketing ploy because the experience of the magic eye picture or the book, it sold the product itself, right? And if it works for you, it's like magic. You begin to see that image. You almost feel that image emerge as if it were drawing nearer and nearer to you. And the nearer you got to the picture, the better chance you'd be able to experience the nearness of the image as it seems to become more and more clear, more and more real, even as if it was almost coming toward you. But sadly for others, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how many hours they spent at that mall kiosk, they just couldn't see something that was literally right in front of their face. They were staring right at it. Our passage this morning in Scripture here in Mark 6 is similar to a magic eye picture in that the reality emerges in this text is the nearer and nearer that Jesus comes to people, the more and more people should see who he really is. We're in Mark chapter 6, verse 45 this morning, page 842 of the Pew Bible. Here's the big idea of this passage. And if I'm doing this whole expository preaching thing correctly, week in and week out, if we as a pastoral staff are doing expository preaching well, week in and week out, what you're going to see is that the main point of the text should also be the main point of the sermon. So what's the big idea of this text and this sermon that we're trying to get across? It's this. Jesus brings deliverance through his nearness. That's the main idea of the whole passage here. Jesus brings deliverance through his nearness. Normally each week, I lovingly hold back these main points from you so you can see them kind of revealed in the text progressively. But from the jump this morning, I just want to give you these three so that you can spend a little bit more time actually looking at the text and thinking less about just filling in the blanks. So from verses 45 to 57, I want you to see point one, Jesus' nearness with the Father. That's the first point, Jesus' nearness with the Father. From verses 48 to 52, we should take note of Jesus' nearness with the fearful. Second, Jesus' nearness with the fearful. And then point three, from verses 53 to 56, we are seeking to experience Jesus' nearness with the frail. With the frail. Nearness with the Father, nearness with the fearful, nearness with the frail. Okay? I want you to test this big idea and these main points against what I'm going to share with you here this morning. We're going to start in verse 45. Follow along with me. Here's what the text says. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, as a reminder, we've seen so much here in chapter 6 these last few weeks, but most immediately, we left off last week with the account of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. In last week's text, Pastor Dan helped us see how Jesus separated the crowds and then seated them on that green grass in groups of 50s and 100s, right? Which is actually reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 18. Similar to that Exodus account where the people came to Moses and they came needy for wisdom and judgments. The people here in Mark 6, came to Jesus needy with hunger, but they left full and stuffed and satisfied. And through the abundant provision of Jesus, who is revealed here as the true and better Moses, he supernaturally fed them, and he fed all of them, even to the point where there was food left over, right? And in so doing, Jesus is pointing to himself in last week's passage as the true bread of life, the manna from heaven, who alone can spiritually satisfy his people. And then here in our text in verses 45, the day grows long, and it eventually becomes dark, and Jesus dismisses the crowds, and he essentially compels, or even commands, his disciples to get into the boat that they had and to go off to another side of the Sea of the Galilee. Now, why would Jesus send his disciples out like this? In a parallel passage in the book of John, John 6, 15, tells us that the crowds that Jesus had just fed were so taken with Jesus that they literally tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king. So Jesus decides to basically just send his disciples on their way and get out of Dodge, so to speak, right? Jesus perceived these people's political motives, and he dismisses the crowds and sends them across the lake. And why did he do this? Because Jesus didn't want to be a king of this world, right? Later in John, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Even in the ways we see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God here in the book of Mark, oh man, Jesus' kingdom is not of this earth. It is of another realm. Jesus came to reign over souls and not over territories. What Jesus is essentially saying in sending these crowds away and going away to his Father on the mountainside and sending his disciples in the boat, he was trying to display the reality and the truth that his mission and rule as the king is not spiritual. Excuse me, it is spiritual and not political. Now look at verse 46. It says, "And after he had taken leave of them, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain to pray." So no more crowds, no more disciples. Jesus goes up to the mountain to meet with his Father. Again, that brings us to our first point, Jesus' nearness with the Father. This is not the first time in Mark that we've seen Jesus pull away for an abiding time with his Father, right? We saw this earlier. In fact, we see it three times throughout the book of Mark. We see it in chapter 1, verse 35. We see it here in chapter 6. And then again, we'll see it in chapter 14, famously in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in each of those three prayers that Jesus prays, they have some similar things in common, right? Jesus prays at night and in a lonely place. In each scene of prayer, he finds the disciples removed from him and at a distance from Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, they're failing to understand Jesus' true mission all throughout. In each scene, Jesus faces a formative decision or a significant crisis. And so again, Jesus goes here up to the mountain, similar to Moses, and he intercedes with God on behalf of the people. Now, if you guys would entertain me for a moment, I just want to get on a soapbox for a minute. Is that okay? Hopefully this is rightly pulled from the text. It would be very, very easy for me at this point in time in the sermon to be able to say, hey, look at these first few verses. Look at verse 45 and 46. See how Jesus pulls away, right? He pulls away to have a quiet time, essentially, with the Lord. So, hey, if Jesus should have a quiet time with the Lord, you should too. Point of application done. We're on to point two. That might not be the best way to preach this. It would be really easy for me to be able to challenge you spiritually, to tell you a specific number of days a week you should be reading your Bible and praying to the Lord, or tell you a specific number of minutes that you should be reading, or maybe challenge you to pray in a certain type of way for a certain amount of time, maybe with even a certain amount of intensity. And honestly, it wouldn't be wrong for me to be able to, as a pastor, to encourage you to do that. I think we all need encouragement to get into God's word a little bit more and have more focused devotional times with Christ. But that's not necessarily the main point of this text. Yes, Jesus' example of silence and solitude with his Father is a reminder for us to be able to pursue silence and solitude in order to abide with Christ. So don't get me wrong, okay? Yes, I would encourage you to read your Bible intentionally, to pray sincerely. As your pastor, I would warn you that isolation is the thing that we all crave when we first neglect solitude with the Lord. And we should be cultivating the habit of prayer and Bible reading. But we should not think that God imposes some sort of impossible standards for us upon us as frail, fallen creatures. Have you ever, maybe like your senior pastor, struggled with what I like to call quiet time guilt? Have you ever felt like that? I think for most Christians, feeling like you're failing in your devotional times is the number one cause of feeling spiritually defeated. And honestly, some of us do flat out fail in our willingness to abide in Christ. Many of us are doing it with a whole and pure heart. Truth be told, some of us haven't been able to take time or not able, but even just intentional to take time to read the scripture and pray in any real way, sometimes for weeks or even months. But in another ditch, of course, far too many of us have learned to only measure our standing before God according to this one criteria alone. And because we could always spend a little bit more time in prayer, we could always read the Bible just a little bit longer, because we feel like we could have a little bit more intensity in our quiet times, truth be told, many of us probably feel like we never measure up. RBC, we need to be collectively cautious that we don't legalistically hyper-spiritualize or mysticize our devotional times from a text like this, or end up living with some sort of legalistic pressure under the weight of our own self-imposed devotional guilt, or maybe the impositions of other people's guilt. We are called to pursue times with the Lord for personal disciplines. There's no denying that. But check your motives when it comes to quiet time culture. It's far too easy to feel good about your spiritual performance simply because you had a quiet time today. And it's far too easy to beat yourself up when you don't. That rhythm is healthy, it's even necessary, but you have to ask yourself, when you have your quiet time, did you truly abide in Christ, or did you just abide in the Bible? Did you abide in Christ, or did you abide in just getting your spiritual work done for whatever the next study is or the next Bible study that you're attending, right? Did you just check the box, or did you truly check in with your Savior? Sometimes we have the tendency to elevate our time in the Word to the actual neglect of our time with Jesus. So in our quiet times, it is all too easy to read your Bible and pray and entirely miss actually worshiping Jesus in order to personally come near to him. And be reminded that this is just one way of many that you can grow and you can extend your spiritual disciplines. There are many other ways to discipline yourself for the purposes of godliness. Think things like corporate worship or participating in corporate Bible studies like ABFs or small groups. I mean, something as simple as listening to a good sermon or listening to a good godly podcast, right? Listening to the Bible while you clean your house or you exercise, reading good Christian books, having spiritual conversations, praying as a family before or after meals, praying before bedtimes. There's tons of different ways that you can care for one another and also grow in Christ outside of just that particular detail of the quiet time. The variety of devotional opportunities to abide in Christ are absolutely endless, but so also is God's grace as you seek to live out your life in Christ. So as you read this text from chapter 6, verse 46, it is not about your nearness to God, but it's rather displaying, again, point one, Jesus' nearness to the Father. Okay, off my soapbox now. And back to the text, verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw that the disciples were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, what we see here is probably the very first miracle of this text. And we're going to see in a moment, Jesus walking on the water, it gets top billing, right? But when you read this passage, and rightfully so, you have to see that there's lots of different supernatural things that are happening here. Picture this, okay? The disciples are in a boat. They're at a very far distance from Jesus. The scholars tell us that where Jesus was on the mountain and where the disciples were struggling in the boat was probably somewhere between 3 to 4 miles away. Imagine you were standing at the courthouse, downtown Racine, and you were able to see what was happening on 3 Mile Road. This is like humanly impossible, right? But in the middle of the dark, from the vantage point of the side of the mountain, Jesus himself has the supernatural, omniscient, all-knowing ability to see these disciples struggling in a little 15-foot boat in the middle of another violent storm on the sea. And Mark's point in noting this is simple, that even though the disciples could not see Jesus, they were never beyond the reach of his very careful gaze. Amen. Christian, that is true for me and you today as well. The very thing that caused Jesus to actually turn his gaze towards these disciples was their struggle. They were making headway painfully, the text says. They're suffering. They're even painfully expending their strength in the midst of their striving. All of that is the very exact thing that prompts Jesus to act. Think about this in your own life. No matter how dark the night may get, Jesus sees. No matter how hard you may be suffering, Jesus knows. No matter how hard you're striving in your own strength, perhaps even to save yourself, Jesus is aware of that. And no matter how difficult the situation or how far off course you've drifted and strayed, Jesus sees your struggle. And get this, he desires to come near. Amen. This application is very obvious. You have to be reminded again, just like in chapter 4 when we saw the previous miracle on the sea, Jesus was the one who first commanded and allowed these disciples to actually get in the boat by themselves to begin with. And he's the one who leads them into that storm. And again, that reminds us that Jesus sovereignly ordains storms. And why? So that we would see his nearness in the midst of that storm. Even in the midst of the storm, Jesus' disciples, you know what they need to do first? They need to come to the end of themselves. They need to recognize the futility of their efforts before Jesus will come and save. And this thought brings us to our second main point, again, Jesus' nearness with the fearful. Look again with me halfway through verse 48 there. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." In the middle of the fourth watch of the night, which is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the disciples are literally hands to the oars, straining for hours on end in their futility. It's at that point when Jesus finally comes near. And when he comes near, he comes literally walking on the waves. And the disciples should have known by now that any time that Jesus comes near, he is going to provide his personal presence as a savior who calms the very things that threaten to undo them. But instead, look again at verse 50. John Mark recounts that the disciples did what? Not praise and thank him, not fall on their knees to worship him. No, they saw him and they were terrified. Huh? Why be terrified? They were in the midst of a life-threatening storm. The boat's about to be capsized. The disciples were literally scared to death. And they were scared to death, probably not even because of the winds and the waves at this point. Again, they were terrified to death because they think they see a ghost coming at them. Which, quite honestly, you got to give them a little bit of grace. It seems to make sense. What they saw was supernatural. This isn't Jesus like walking on a sandbar or something like that. But at the same time, these disciples were probably so stressed, they were probably so fried, so strained from their exhaustion, so fearful of seeing this kind of mysterious image come towards them, walking on water like this, that they essentially just entirely missed the blessing of Jesus' nearness among them. They missed the blessing of seeing the nearness of Jesus' presence with them. And maybe in just reading this right now, it's possible that perhaps you missed the blessing and the understanding of the nearness of God's presence as well through Christ. When you look at verses 48 and 49, but also 50, embedded in this text are some Old Testament hyperlinks, let's call them, right? That if you were to click on them, they would take you to a page that shows you very significant divine realities in the Old Testament. You want to click on a few for a moment with me? Let's check out these hyperlinks. Notice there in verse 48, the text tells us what Jesus' motive was in coming to them in this way, walking on the water. Verse 48 explicitly says that Jesus meant to pass by them. Now, why would Jesus want to blow right by these guys in the boat when he's really, in reality, trying to come to save them? In order for us to understand why Jesus meant to pass by them, you need to turn to Exodus 33. So go ahead and let's turn now. Just Exodus 33, that's the second book of the Bible. It's right at the very beginning. Exodus 33 shows us some things that are really profound. Exodus 33:18. Moses said this to God. He said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." See that there? "And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have what? Passed by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You see why Jesus was trying to pass by them? The same language is presented in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah is on Mount Horeb and God says to the prophet, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And why did Elijah need to do this? Because God wanted to show off the nearness of his presence to him. And the text tells us that Elijah did this. And what does the text say? "Behold, the Lord passed by." Turn back to Mark 6. Mark didn't want his original readers to miss this. And I honestly don't. I don't want you to miss this either today. In the same way that Yahweh passed by Moses and passed by Elijah, showing off the self-revelation of his divinity and his authority and his glory, so also here in Mark 6, Jesus passes by these disciples to show off his divinity, his authority, and his glory. Here, Jesus is showing himself to his disciples as an embodied God. God in the flesh. How about verse 49 in chapter 6 of Mark? The very fact that Jesus is walking on the waves, this alludes to Psalm 77:19, recounting God's action in Israel's exodus. Psalm 77 says this, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." And here Jesus, like in a new exodus, is again a better Moses. This time God leads his people not out of Egypt, but God leads his people to Jesus and through Jesus. He leads them out of the curse of sin and death. What about Job 9, which was our call to worship this morning? It says this, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples on the waves of the sea?" Verse 11, "Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Again, Jesus' actions of drawing near in his humanity actually enhances the reality of his claim to divinity. What the disciples are literally seeing, what we're seeing here in this text, is Jesus claiming himself to be God, passing by those disciples. Now look back also to Mark chapter 6, verse 50. This is really incredible. This is the only speech in this section of Scripture. These are the only red letters in this section of Scripture this morning. Jesus calms these disciples, or does he? By saying these words, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Jesus speaks just once in basically a single sentence in this passage, but he has a threefold statement to these fearful disciples. And maybe truthfully and honestly, maybe you need to hear these words from the mouth of Jesus today too, whatever storms you're going through. "Take heart," Jesus says. That's a statement of assurance. "It is I," or literally, "I am." That's a statement of divine self-revelation of God's presence. Or what about the words, "Do not fear"? That's a statement of comfort and hope. I haven't read it myself, but "do not fear" is one of the most repeated encouragements of comfort and hope in all of the Scripture. And notice also that Jesus said these three things: "Take heart, I am, do not fear." Jesus said all of this, not after the storm was calmed, but he's saying this to the disciples while the storm still is raging. And Jesus' words here point back again to the Old Testament, again to Exodus. Isn't that amazing? Exodus 3, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they," the people, "ask me," Moses, "'What is his name?' What should I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Time after time, in this passage from verses 48 to 50, Jesus is underscoring two main realities for his disciples. And I think two main realities for us this morning is today. He's expressing the fact that, number one, he is God. And then number two, he is here. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples. He's showing off his divinity, his glory, his authority. He's showing himself and his nearness because he is God and he is here. Do you need Jesus to say that to you today? The simple truth and the reality that I am God and I am here is probably one of the most comforting things a Christian could ever hear in the midst of a storm. Jesus, if he is causing you to see things differently today, do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "I am God and I am here." And if you need some reassurance of God's presence today, he's saying to us, "I am God and I am here." He's trying to help you see those two things. And not only is Jesus God, and not only is Jesus here, look at verse 51 to note that Jesus is near. The text says, and he got into the boat with him, and the wind ceased. Throughout the time that we'll be in the book of Mark throughout this year, if you haven't noticed this already, you will see this increasingly as we go. Every single time that the disciples are separated from Jesus, do you know what happens? They fall into distress. And that's true for us today as well. The nearness of Jesus really matters for us as disciples. Remember the big idea? Jesus brings deliverance through his nearness. And that's why texts like James 4:8 matter so much to us as Christians, don't they? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's why texts like Psalm 73 remind us, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your good works. If you're sitting here this morning, and truth be told, you're not near to God because you don't know God, again, let me remind you that Jesus can bring deliverance through his nearness. Kids, teens here this morning, if other people knew you truly on the inside, even if your parents really knew you, if they could look at the level of your heart, would they say that you're near to God or are you far from him? If you're not near to him, it's impossible to know him, to be found in him. Students, adults, everybody here in the room, if you would rather stress and fret and give into fear and give into the futility of straining against the oars in your own life as you go through this life, do you realize that through faith in Christ and in repentance towards him, he's willing to get near enough to you to actually climb into your boat? And in order that by his presence, the winds of your life would cease. If you're striving to live your own life far from God or opposed to him, you have to understand that Jesus' nearness to you and your nearness to him, it really matters for the state of your soul. Jesus brings deliverance through his nearness. And if I'm describing you today, if you feel that need to be nearer to God, you have to repent and believe in Christ. You have to get your life right with God. If that's you today, I have an assignment for you. Grab a Bible at some point this week, open up the Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. And consider what this verse means. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near, and it's the main idea of this text, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So think about that verse a little bit this week. If you're mulling over the idea of possibly following Jesus or not, then talk to a Christian that you know. Talk to a parent, a friend, talk to one of our pastors. Ask them or show them what it is that you think Hebrews 11, 6 means and maybe what it doesn't mean for you personally, but also for you eternally. As a reminder then, Jesus' nearness with the Father leads to Jesus' nearness towards the fearful. And in the midst of this astounding miracle, Jesus claims to be God. It's really quite wild. The disciples have experienced so much in these first six chapters of Mark, but they still don't quite understand it yet, right? Look at the text halfway through verse 51. What was the response of the disciples? They were utterly astounded, the text says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's like, wait, what? Wow, really? After that, we're still thinking about the loaves? I mean, you just saw a man walk on water towards you. And even more so, how amazing is it that they're astonished, but not astonished to the level of submitting their lives to God. No, they're astonished. And in the midst of all of that, they're hard of heart, which is what the Bible describes as being an unbeliever. Maybe you've ever had a day where you were like so shell-shocked at whatever happened to you most recently, and it was actually eclipsed by something that was even crazier that happened to you like the day earlier or the day before. That's basically exactly where the disciples are at this point. You can just see them there in the boat. Okay, the storm is now calmed. Jesus is back in the boat with them. The dawn of the early morning sun is rising up. And the boat is just kind of quietly bobbing along the water, just placid as glass. And the text tells us that in this moment of exhaustion and relief, that the heart of the disciples, they've taken in so many miracles, but they were still hung up about the loaves and the fishes. That should perplex us, right? What I think Mark's doing is he's helping us to get into the reality of the fact that they themselves were spiritually perplexed. You know, think about these disciples. They were probably just like looking at Jesus' feet, still wet from walking on the waves. And they looked into his eyes and kind of inquired of him. And then they looked out to the sea, which was raging and is now flat as glass. And they have to be thinking, man, how did that happen? Maybe they even had those 12 extra baskets of bread right there in the boat with them as leftovers. And that, those baskets there was a present and real reminder of every single thing that the disciples saw with their own eyes and participated in with their own hands, of the ways in which Jesus provided for them, right? Perhaps these disciples, as good Jewish men, would have known what Psalm 107 says. They would have had that rattling in their minds. It would have been ringing in their ears in a moment like this. Psalm 107 says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They were down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from distress. He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." In this moment, the disciples had to have been thinking, man, is Psalm 107 a prophecy about us? But this last section of the psalm describes the opposite of what these hard-hearted disciples actually did at this time. 107 suggests that after all of this deliverance, that God's people should let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. The text tells us, and it says, "Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." But instead of obeying Psalm 107, which calls for gratitude and worship, and instead of the disciples asking, what is Jesus trying to teach me here in the midst of all of these miracles? The text just tells us they could not get far. They could only get as far as being spiritually astounded because their hearts were hard. It's in moments like this when we read the Gospels where we say, how could they not believe, right? How could they not see after they saw all that Jesus did? How could they not believe in Jesus for as many times as he has saved them from certain death? But it reminds us yet again that despite the disciples' proximity to Jesus and their nearness of him to them, Mark reminds us that faith is not an inevitable result of knowing facts about Jesus or experiencing some elements or aspects of who Jesus is or even being near to Jesus. And that's why staying on the fringes of faith or being a kind of a halfway Christian that does lots of Christian things without the faith to actually back that up, the belief in Jesus, that's just an incredibly dangerous place to be. There's a major difference between being near to Christ and actually being in Christ. And at this point, the disciples, they're the poster children of this difference between being near to Jesus and in Jesus. So loved ones, be reminded this morning that faith does not happen automatically. It does not evolve inevitably. Faith in Christ and being found in him is a personal choice to decide to follow Jesus. And even as this passage teaches us, this decision is usually made in the midst of struggles and storms, and even in the midst of our striving. Now, lastly, between verse 52 and verse 53, what we see is the juxtaposition between fearful disciples who shrink back due to the hardness of their heart and their lack of faith. And then in verse 53, surprisingly, we see frail crowds press in. They come to Jesus by faith, and they're healed They're healed, saved, the text even says, from various illnesses, not only physically, but spiritually as well. That brings us to that third main point again, the nearness of Jesus' ministry with the frail, from verses 53 to 56. The text finally says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds whenever, wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it, were made well. So after the first miracle on the sea in chapter 4, the disciples ask the question, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Well, in the second sea miracle, we get a more fully orbed answer to that very question. Jesus is God. He's a deliverer. And his deliverance comes through his nearness, both on the sea, but now also on the shore, among those who do have faith and among those who don't have faith. And again, at first glance, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water is the thing that gets all the attention in this passage. But let me suggest to you that there's more than just a singular miracle happening here. Let me show you these. This is the four miracles that we see. Did you notice four in this passage? Number one, we mentioned it just briefly. Jesus sees the disciples from a distance there in verse 48. Secondly, of course, Jesus walks on the water in verse 48 as well. If you really want to parse it out, you can see number three, the third miracle Jesus does is that he ceases the winds as soon as he gets in the boat. And then, of course, in these last few verses here, Jesus heals the sick in verse 56. And if you look at this text unit from beginning to end, what you need to notice is that in each section of this passage, Jesus is physically drawing nearer and nearer to those who are in need. His initial interactions are isolated up on a mountain with his father alone, but then he draws nearer to his disciples to reassure him of who he is, and then get even nearer where he gets closer and closer, gets into the boat, stops a storm, climbs in. And finally, this passage shows us here the most intimate of nearness of Jesus as people again come to him, just like the woman came to him with blood in chapter 5, to touch him in order that they would be healed, not by the touching, but healed by their faith. Even in the entire reading of the book of Mark so far, whenever Jesus is near, he always changes things for the better. His nearness calms fear. His nearness stops chaos. His nearness exposes hard hearts. His nearness heals diseases. His nearness saves and delivers those who are both fearful and those who are frail. And his nearness demands our gratitude and our worship. See, this passage is reminding us this morning that our greatest need is not to escape the storms, escape the suffering of this life as soon as we possibly can, but instead the Lord is calling us to be found in Christ and to experience the deliverance through his nearness. Jesus' nearness brings salvation. Be reminded again, if you're fearful today, he's God and he's here. If you're frail today, he is God. He is near. If you're suffering today, he is God and he is near. If you are experiencing fretting today, striving today, anything outside of being found in him and knowing him, he is God and he is near. And in order to encounter the nearness of Jesus, you have to make sure that you do not pass by him when he passes by you. So as we close our time here in God's word, I want to give you an opportunity not to feel too rushed in these moments and these encounters with Jesus. I asked Pastor Brennan to give us just a few moments of reflection as he plays a hymn over us this morning. And I want to give you the opportunity again to take time to reflect, to take time to pray, or just simply listen to this hymn and reflect on the significance of the lyrics and this passage, the significance of this passage for you today. Jesus' nearness is our deliverance. And so as he passes us by in these moments, I want to make sure we don't pass by him too quickly without you seeing his authority and his divinity and his glory in your lives. So please remain seated in this moment and allow Brennan to minister to you through this really lovely hymn.